تطمئن قلبي قال فخذ أربعة من الطير فصرهن إليك ثم اجعل على كل جبل منهن جزءا ثم ادعهن يأتينك سعيا واعلم أن الله عزيز حكيم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة 100 حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون قول معروف ومغفرة خير من صدقة يتبعها أذى والله غني حليم
In the name of Allah, and when Abraham said, My Lord, show me how you revive the dead. He said, Do you not believe? He said, Yes, indeed, but in order that my heart may be at rest. He said, Take four of the birds, then cut them into pieces, and place a part of them on every mountain. Then call them, they will come to you, hastening, and know that Allah is Almighty and All-Wise. Those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah and then do not follow what they have spent with reproaches and affronts, they shall have their reward near their Lord, and they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. An honorable word with pardon is better than a charity followed by affront, and Allah is all-sufficient, most forbearing.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, FM, and satellites. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5. And Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395 6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marcia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, an international conference has been held in Tehran titled International Law Under Assault. Now, the double standards, which have been highlighted, especially during the last 2 years since the Israeli regime's continued genocide in Gaza, as well as its aggression in Lebanon, Yemen, and Iran. Iran's Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi, as well as the head of Iran's Atomic Energy Organization, Mohammad Islami, were two of the many speakers from Iran and other countries. Both of them pointed out the uneven application and exploitation of international law and how this affects diplomacy. We're going to take a look at all of this on the Spotlight. I'd like to now welcome our guests to the program. Reza Vedadi, academic, researcher, and author out of London. And Syed Mohsen Abbas, journalist and political commentator, also out of London. Well, thank you both for being with us. So let me start off with Reza. Your thoughts. Let's start off with the title of this conference, International Law Under Assault. Let's start from here. First of all, do you agree that that is the case? And if so, is this a new phenomenon or not?
Greetings to you and your other guest, Syed Mohsen, and your audience. Regarding United States and the Western axis, they've always assaulted international law. We saw that in Afghanistan. We saw that in Iraq 2003. And we've seen that in Libya and Syria and other places where they have intervened, in Bosnia, in Serbia. However, recently, in the last 2-3 years, I think what has happened is the United States has realized that the shift of power from the West to the East, the shift of economic power as well as military power and also political and influential power to the East, has made it become like a bear that's trapped in a trap laid by a hunter. And it's now trying to scratch at anything to stay alive. And now we can see that it's attacked Iran in June. We can see that it's trying to attack Venezuela, threatening invasion and so forth and so on. It has threatened Canada when Trump came into power, Panama, Greenland, Denmark, and multiple other countries. However, the problem is it's a sign that America is on the decline and weakness. So instead of it being smart to try and abide by international law that it had helped create to benefit it, it's actually destroying that fake international law that we had, and it's reducing it to minimal effect.
Okay. Interesting points that you've just made. Syed Mohsen, what Reza said was basically minimizing the effect of this faked international law. Your thoughts on that? Because as we see many things basically coming apart, when we talk about that, are we going towards something better? Does it have to totally be destroyed from within, as we see just the hypocrisy of these international laws being exposed more and more every day before we can get to a better point? Or how do you see it? Where are we right now?
Well, we have to look at the context of the so-called international law and the international bodies that exist today, with the fact that what I call the axis of imperialism won the war. They won the Second World War, and as a result, what they did that was they carved up the world the way they wanted. They established institutions which were in their favor. Take whether it's the World Trade Organization, World Health Organization, United Nations, the IAEA, IMF, World Bank, which of them would we say ever does anything which is not in the interest of the Anglo-Zionist Empire, which won the Second World War, essentially? And all that we saw was the transfer of power from imperialism to, well, British imperialism and European colonialism to American imperialism. So all of these institutions have been created for the specific purpose of enhancing the power of this this axis, and they continue to do so. Only now, they're doing it so opaquely and so obviously that even the most rudimentary of analysts will realize that that's what's going on. And of course, they're not even ashamed of it now. Let's just take, for example, the American track record, a few things over the last few decades. The Paris agreement around, for instance, climate change, the Americans reneged on that whenever they chose, like Donald Trump. Of course, there was the Pacific Economic Treaty, which included China, basically, and that was violated by, again, the Americans. The JCPOA with Iran violated. The Russians, informal agreements that actually NATO shouldn't make incursions into boundary nations, where Russia was saying, this is my red line. All of these things have happened, and every time it results in war, it results in famine, it results in terrorism, it results in all kinds of actions which are geared towards getting the Anglo-Zionist empire its way. So I don't think there's ever been international law in that sense.
Okay.
The Cold War blinded us for a while because the Russians or the Soviets seemed to be strong enough to do something about it. But since then, I think the veil's been off.
All right. Well, Reza, I mean, Iran's nuclear chief slammed the hypocrisy of the UN nuclear watchdog, and especially in its involvement with the attacks, the strikes by Israel and the United States. And he also said something interesting, that how the IAEA had passed on confidential information because there was certain information that no one else, no other entity had. Your thoughts on that, and what does that mean for this agency that is supposed to be supervising and overlooking these nuclear issues, but actually to basically be in bed with the enemies of Iran?
These actions by the IAEA and other institutions that are supposed to be impartial and unbiased and for the betterment of all its members, when they are passing information which is confidential from Iran to United States, its Western allies, and Israel, and this information is used to attack Iran and its nuclear facilities, it's eroding any trust that non-aligned countries have in these institutions. By these actions, the United States and its Western allies are diminishing any impact or potential positive impact organization like IAEA could have had, because less people are trusting it. We can see that when it comes to Iran, it condemns Iran, but it doesn't condemn those who attack its nuclear facilities, which is against international law. And then we see it never puts Israel under any pressure to be under surveillance for its nuclear military activities. So it's the double standard has become more clear. I think in the last several years, since 2000, when COVID happened, the world has woken up to the double standards in health, double standard in its nuclear approach, double standard in foreign policy, human rights, and obviously the Aqsa flood, the Palestinians resisting against Israel for the past 2 years, has demonstrated that all of this institution that my colleague just mentioned, they were all hypocritical. They were all used as tools to advance the Western agenda and Western hegemony. But now they've become useless because the world has seen through them.
Okay. Well, Sid Mohsen, former European parliamentarian Mick Wallace, who was addressing the conference, pointed out that not one EU country condemned the attack on Iran by the U.S. and Israel. What does this say, then, about international law, about the Europeans?
Well, he said that the Europeans are just a tail, aren't they? They have no real economic power without the Americans propping them up in one way. I mean, Trump has been very disparaging in the way he's dealt with them from day dot. I mean, he has abused them on regular statements that he's made, and openly in front of them as well. He treats them literally when they go to the White House like they're some sort of little children in a kindergarten school. You've literally seen it on the screens. But more visibly, I suppose, you could look at the way he forced them to raise their revenues towards NATO, you know, literally demanding more cash from the Europeans, essentially saying, look, you're kind of like our puppets and you need to pay more money for us to protect you against Russia. That's been going on, and of course, the provocation of the war in Ukraine is very much part of the American policy. It was NATO joint policy, although now America pretends that it's kind of backing off. But he's really put the Europeans in big trouble there already. So America is nobody's friend. It's not even the friend of the Europeans. But the Europeans themselves have no real independent policy. And in fact, when they were getting together as a huge bloc, as an economic bloc, the Americans weren't terribly happy with it. I don't think they really liked that idea of any bloc rivaling them. But in reality, underlying the European and American establishments, there are other powers which have economic interests, and they use both the Americans and the Europeans in order to achieve what they want. And that is usually linked with profit economies and resource access around the world. And that's what the then, you know, formerly the European nations line up behind America in all of its imperialist arrogance. And basically, they call it security policy, but it's actually imperialism. They'll call it political expediency or economic necessity, but it's just resource rape. And essentially, that is something which is, you know, I describe as the Anglo-Zionist imperialist money mafia, which is there. And neither Trump nor the European leaders are above that.
Well, Reza, Islami, Mohammed Islami, he said that Iran's nuclear activities have always been transparent, and he vowed to continue on the same path. And despite the pressure by the U.S. and Europeans, what does that mean for Iran exactly? Because Iran said it's going to continue on that same track that it was on, continue being transparent. However, we see what the IAEA has done, also with the Europeans and the Americans. So in your perspective, what exactly does that mean? How do you juggle? How should this be juggled?
I think Iran needs to play a smart diplomatic hand in this situation. If Iran allows the IAEA and its inspectors back into Iran, clearly they're going to gather more information about what has been damaged, to what extent, and what has not been damaged, and then pass this information back to the US, Europeans, and to the Israelis, so that if they attack again, they can then know what to hit. So if Iran allows this to happen, it's a detriment. If it doesn't allow it to happen, what is the likelihood of them? They're going to put more sanctions in Iran? That won't happen because the Russians and the Chinese won't allow that. The JCPOA snapback, that failed. They tried to use that as a mechanism to threaten Iran. We saw that a month ago in October. But it has failed. It has had no impact on the Iranian economy. They're selling more oil than they were before. So I think the Europeans they're running out of options. The Americans running out of options. They tried the military option in June, and that backfired. We saw them asking Iran to stop attacking Israel because Israel couldn't take it anymore. So other than political pressure, possibly other various economic pressure, maybe preventing Iran ships from selling oil. But then we saw recently, only a couple of days ago, that Iran demonstrated if anyone tries to tamper with any of its ships that, you know, it uses to sell oil, it has the capability of attacking and taking their ships. So I think the options have become very limited for the West, and that's why They don't have an option of negotiation at the moment. They're not really approaching Iran to negotiate other than if Iran gives up its new missile capability and its nuclear program, and Iran has clearly said it won't do that. So the options are running less. That's why the focus has gone towards Venezuela. Venezuela is a weaker country. It's still probably be able to defend itself. So we have to see what happens in the next few months. There's always this talk about before the mid-elections in the U.S., that Israel has a window to attack. But what is it it's going to attack? Didn't they say that they destroyed all their nuclear facilities in Iran and enrichment? So we have to see what their plan is. And obviously, Iran is planning for those plans.
Well, Said Mohsen, we look at what all of this means with international law. What does this mean in general? What are we looking at in the future of global governance? Because we know that it is quite selective right now, depending on what country does what if international law is implemented against them or for them. I mean, your thoughts. Where is this taking us? Where do we need to go?
Well, it's very likely taking us to at least a regional war, an extended regional war in West Asia, and possibly a much broader war. Just take the actions of the Islamic Republic of Iran in its own defense over the last couple of days. They took over a UAE, an Azerbaijani tanker, actually, heading out from the United Arab Emirates with tons and tons of petrochemicals. And Iran it basically got its own legal departments to issue a writ of inspection and takeover, and they've done it. And what actions like that tell you are that that Hormuz Strait, where 25-30% of the world's energy goes right through, is Iran's baby. Basically, you can't do anything without the Islamic Republic of Iran allowing any nation to do anything there. And by taking this Azerbaijani ship from a UAE trajectory, it was heading to Israel to supply the energy needs of Israel. And Iran, also knowing full well that they needed to send a message, did so both to Azerbaijan, to Israel, and to the Americans, that actually they are still the main player in the Persian Gulf, and everybody needs to back off, because if the Hormuz is shut down, the whole world comes within the crisis of a massive economic meltdown. That message to Azerbaijan was very simple, because Azerbaijan is totally in leagues with Israel. It's Zionized beyond all measure. It's on the northern borders of Iran, and America has made incursions into Azerbaijan now to basically try and cut down the north-south transatlantic, the north-south corridor, which the Russians and the Iranians were developing through. That's a whole game going on up there to basically isolate Iran future energy and trade routes, but also to threaten it militarily, because Azerbaijan, I picked up this week, has taken receipt of at least 9 JC-17 military aircraft from Pakistan, which is also part of the American and Anglo-Zionist network of nations that surround Iran. And although they may play friendly, the reality is that when the time comes, there's every danger that these outlying regions, whether it's Balochistan across Pakistan, or whether it's Azerbaijan, or whether it's the Kurds, the PKK in northern Iraq, or even Iraq's borders itself, and the ISIS fraternity, all these are American puppets, essentially, in one shape or form, and they can all be deployed, basically, to kick off a war against Iran, which essentially would be a world war, potentially, if the Hormuz and all the other factors get played in. And of course, you know, this is not a scenario which the world should be passively looking at. They should be saying this is not going to be Gaza, whilst the genocide was atrocious and absolutely diabolical. A world war will be infinitely more diabolical with nuclear weapons that Israel is threatening it will use. The Samson option has been mooted by their own MPs. There's a Begin doctrine in which they're allowed to do preemptive strikes on other nations if they feel that nuclear issues are there. And they have also been using nuclear strategic warheads across Lebanon, across Syria, and possibly even Palestine. There's evidence emerging of strategic nuclear weapons being used by Israel already, which then says they could well use the Samson option, which is another world war issue. And it's something nuclear fallouts don't just affect one country, they affect the whole world. So energy, Samson option, nuclear war, regional war, global war, all of this is potentially on the cards, a whole economic meltdown across the world. That's all of the potential we're talking about in any action that the Israelis or the Americans take against Iran in terms of breaking the international law, which they've now normalized.
Well, Reza, with the deterioration of this so-called rules-based international order, is the time right for an alternative system? And in the middle of everything that said Mohsen has said, that's the possibility. Is there another option that perhaps some of the BRICS nations or Shanghai or other independent countries or countries from the global south can actually be able to start to create a different system?
Well, I think the policies of the United States and its allies is forcing countries that you would never usually see with each other. For example, Cuba is a communist country. However, it is working with Iran, both revolutionary but different ideologies. you see Iran supporting Venezuela and the rise of the BRICS. The economy of these countries, the rise of China, Brazil, India, Russia, enables also political decisions and political groupings. So when economy leads, politics follows, or they're hand in hand. So we can already see that there's a multipolar world being created. We're actually living through that process right now. It's not in the future, it's actually happening now. The power that the United States had before, where it could dictate to countries and threaten them and they would act on those threats, have gone now. We see them, they can't handle the Yemenis, who don't have the same military power as Iran. However, they managed to defeat the United States Navy when they attacked them several months ago. And we see that the Palestinians, with the limited limited military equipment that they have, they managed to stand up to the most powerful military in the world, which is the United States, Israel, and their allies in Europe. A group of 50,000 people managed to maintain that small patch of land without any support from anyone else. So we can see that the world is already changing, and it's going towards a multipolar system. And so how that plays out, how the UN Security Council will play out, because we know there's three of them on one side and two on the other, UK, France, and America have the veto, and then you have Russia and China on one side. Usually they support each other's foreign policies. So we have to see how all of these old systems will play out with the new systems that are coming about, with the Shanghai Cooperation Council, with the BRICS and non-aligned movement. All of these things are happening, and it takes time for us to see how it crystallizes. But we know that Iran, all it needs to do is maintain its stability and strength. And as the dollar weakens, as American economy weakens, it's been propped up by fake stock market and so forth, the power of the West won't be able to impact Eastern economies and politics as much as it used to before.
All right, and on that note, I thank both of you for being with me. Reza Vedadi, academic researcher and author out of London, and Syed Mohsen Abbas, journalist and political commentator also out of London. And thank you for being with us on another Spotlight. Goodbye.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is Zainab, and you're tuned into Islamic Upbringing on IRIB English Radio. Today we're going to address a powerful challenge, the modern world's definition of beauty. How do we teach our sons and daughters that real beauty is not in trends or in filters, but in modesty, in haya, a light of dignity and inner strength granted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So to rediscover the divine essence of beauty together, we have with us our guest speaker, Muhammad Liaquat Abbas. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam, sister.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
Brother Liaquat Abbas is a research scholar in the Hafs al-Ilmi of Qum and also holds a background in psychology. So we're really glad to be with you here.
Thank you so much.
So how do we rediscover this divine essence of haya, modesty, chastity, especially when we are living in a world of filters, living in a world of trends, and you know, all those hashtags out there?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's world, haya is considered a cage.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Modesty is considered a cage where a lady, or even a male as well, where a man enters the cage and is bound not to
express
oneself.
You're unable to fly now. You're unable to explore now.
Yeah.
Unfortunately.
But in reality, Haya is not the cage. It's actually, I would say, ultimate liberation. It's ultimate freedom, you see. If we see it from a different perspective, it's actually the soul. If you say, okay, the soul is given the body, instead, the body is given the soul, then meaning changes completely.
Yeah.
Okay? Let me tell you in this manner. You are not a body for your soul. You are given the soul, okay? You have the soul, actually, and it is given a vehicle, that is the body, to use it as an amana from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
So if you portray the soul to be the actual being and the body to be a secondary being, then the concept of haya changes its meaning. If you say the diamond is in the box, okay?
What do you prioritize?
What are you
prioritizing?
It's the diamond which should actually be protected.
Yeah.
Okay? So if we change the concept a bit, then the concept of haya will also change accordingly. Example over here. You have seen a lot of posters, example, where there's a sweet box and there are a lot of flies flying over it, and there's an open sweet box, which is, and there's this covered one.
Covered box, yeah. Mm-hmm. Some things are meant to be covered.
Exactly. Like the Holy Kaaba as well. And you have seen a lot about Haya, which is modesty. When we speak about modesty, we normally point out towards chadar. We normally point it out towards veil.
Yeah,
of
the outer covering,
How the covering should be there.
Yeah.
But we don't bring the concept of a male having haya.
Right.
You see? So it's very important to discuss what haya actually is. And we have another hadith from Imam Jafar al-Sadiq al-Islam. The one who doesn't have haya doesn't have religion.
Oh.
So it's not that haya is only
something
exclusive.
Exclusive to women, and it's not just an outer covering.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we have also that in the Holy Book of Quran, and it starts with the mu'minun and then mu'minat, the believing men, and then the believing women. And what is that? We will explore that after a short break. Don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman, don't give in to shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor, Allahu Rahim, Allahu Yuhibbul Muhsinin, wa Khaliquna وراسقنا وهو على كل شيء قدير.
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. Brother Muhammad Liaquat Abbas is here with us, and we are exploring the topic of haya. How do you instill this very important trait in your children? Well, before you instill this, we first, as mentors, teachers and nurturers, got to understand this. So first, you said that just do not introduce this as an outer veiling or outer covering, and not only to specific to girl childs, also important for the boys. And we were talking about that verse of Quran, if you would like to refer.
Mm-hmm. So if we see haya is not just the outer covering, just like we have said, it's an inner attribute,
like
from within the person. If the haya,
just with the clothing, like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to mu'mineen, the believing men, lower your gaze.
Yeah.
So it starts with your eyes.
It starts with your eyes, exactly. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu yaghuddu min absarihim, example.
Yeah.
Over here in this verse, qul lil mu'minin. And then the mu'minat also come.
Yeah, so the parents have to be very, very careful. What I was trying to refer to, that it's not just the girl child. It's not just the outer covering, how you cover her.
Yeah.
It's also the male child that you are bringing up.
Yeah.
how much modest he should be when he goes out in the society, and mm-hmm. he lowers his gaze whenever mm-hmm. he sees something. That is not pleasing mm-hmm. to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah, indeed. So so this is the reason. Haya is an inner attribute given to a mu'min, and the inner quality of the self, which is gonna show in his clothes, in his eyes, in his speech. When he speaks, there's haya even when you speak. There's haya when you speak. There's haya when you look at someone. There's haya when you clothe. So it's the attribute of the soul, which is also seen on the body as well. So the outer appearance, the outer attire is very important for a person to show that he has a haya or she has haya. Even there's haya in the clothing of men, which is not discussed, unfortunately, which should definitely be discussed by the parents. And they have to tell their sons, example, okay, you when you go out, this is the way you clothe Islamically. Like, this is the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will love looking at you. This is the way the imam is going to love looking at you, example.
Yeah.
So likewise with the ladies. But it shouldn't be just for the clothing. Like, when you go out, your gaze should lower down. When you speak, you have to see what you're speaking, especially when it comes to the opposite gender.
So basically, I was recently exploring the topic of submission with my students, girl students who are teenagers. And we were discussing submission in dressing and submission in speech, coincidentally. So the girls came up with, in terms of speech, like I was also amazed to hear that. They were saying that since the society has shown us, told us, especially the social media, that some of the Gen Z phrases sound cool, that's why we use them. Mm-hmm. I told them, give me some examples. I don't know what is the Gen Z phrases and all. So when they started saying it, I was like, this is so rude. This is such a nonsense. How do you even feel saying, like being so rude to someone? Like one of the examples was they were saying that someone says, oh, I don't like her. And they said, we give a Gen Z reply. The Gen Z reply is kind of, for example, oh, everything is because all the dislike comes from you. You're the source of all the dislikes. So this is such a rude thing, and they consider this rudeness as cool, something very cool. Unfortunately, many things come from the social media and sounding cool. What is this like? This is something like that is degrading our children.
And the social media, one of the ahdaf or one of the goals of social media, which it is created for, is to diminish the value of haya from the societies.
Indeed. So we will explore more. Let's take a short break. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is the last part of our today's episode. We are exploring how to instill haya in your children. So the most important things that we said was to explore, instill it not only in the girls, but also in the boys. Because haya or modesty does not just mean the outer veil or covering that is specific to women. It also starts by like lowering the gaze, as the Quran mentions, for the mu'mineen, the believing man first. And then we also said that how does this root from like all these things, not necessarily from the family, but the family has to have a monitoring on what they're looking at in social media. Something just sound cool to them, and they are being rude in their speech, in their behavior. So you also explored that haya is not limited to coverings.
Definitely. Yeah.
It goes back to your attire and also the way you speak and behave.
And the two beautiful and main personalities whom we see, whom we speak about, whom we get in our mind when we think about haya is one, Bibi Fatimah Zahra, salamullahi alayha. Number two, Sayyidah Zainab, salamullahi alayha. If we look at their lives, because whenever the mankind is after a role model, these two ladies stand first, I would say,
mm-hmm.
In order to present a role model for the ladies.
Yeah.
Their lives are filled with many, many aspirations, many inspirations, I would say many lessons, which
right.
can be derived, even not just for the ladies, even for the males.
Talking of the same Haya thing, like it reminds me of the story when a blind companion comes to meet Prophet, peace be upon him, and his pure from family, and then she cowers herself from
yep.
top to down, and then Prophet says that he was blind, and she says, he is blind, I'm not blind.
I can see him. Like, yes, of course, he can't see me, but I can see him.
That's
my
the,
haya doesn't permit
peak,
me.
That's the peak, the essence, that's the pinnacle of haya, and teaches us a lot of, it has deep, deep, deep meanings inside it.
Indeed, indeed. And from the time, Sayyida Zainab, salamullahi alayha, she starts her journey from Medina towards Makkah, and from Makkah to Karbala, and from there to Sham, and back to Karbala, and from there to Medina, we see this whole journey. If we look at this journey itself, from Medina back to Medina,
mm-hmm.
we see her life completely filled with haya. Every single instance, even when she is standing up against the oppressor,
yeah.
and the way she speaks, okay, this in itself has a lot of haya, like, she's not going out of the path of Islam. She's not using those words which Islam has prohibited.
It's like, very important to understand that when she was in Medina, nobody heard her much. Nobody had listened to her that way. But when she is giving those khutbas, those speeches in Kufa and the courts of Yazid and Ibn Ziyad and all, so she literally shatters everything with mm-hmm. her speeches. So
yes.
this sense of knowing where to speak and where not to speak.
And how to speak.
How to speak. What to speak is
yeah.
very important.
Very important, exactly. It's a lesson for all of us. Even Sayyida Zainab, even Sayyida Fatima Zahra, salamullahi alayha, the way she stood up for the concept of wilaya, is the way she stood up for Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. And before that, she was in her house, like
yeah.
she used to be in her home. And the haya, of course, is seen from that moment. Like, what did Sayyida Fatima Zahra salamullah alayha do in order to protect wilayat?
Yes.
And going to door by door.
The entire journey teaches us haya.
Which
and
should be explored a lot. There are a lot of lessons.
If the same things are taught
mm-hmm.
to children, like if the same stories are just said in the dinner table, after the dinner table, like in a round table meeting with your family, a lot can be explored.
Inshallah.
Well, thank you so much for your valuable insights. Unfortunately, the time of our program has ended here, but we have learned a lot. Haya beyond the outer wheels, haya in the attire, in the speech, and also in the behavior. Thank you, dear listeners, for listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another episode, take good care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Nasir Khosrow Street is the oldest street in Tehran. It extends from Imam Khomeini Square to 15 Khordad Street in Tehran's Bazaar District. Along the way are some of the most iconic buildings and places of the capital, such as Darul Funun School, Sarai Roshan, Shamsul Emare Building, and Marvi Alley. Nasir Khosrow is more than just a street. You just need to walk from one end to another in order to travel to the past without even leaving the present. Join me in this historic journey. Construction of Nasir Khosrow Street dates back to 1906. Before that date, the street was part of a large ditch in this area. After the construction of new trenches, they filled the ditch and it became Nasiriyye Street because it was built by the order of Nasiruddin Shah Qajar.
best way to know the central part of a city is to visit its historical places. Darulfunun School, the first modern school of Iran, which was founded in 1851 by Mirza Taqi Khan Amir Kabir.
Muhammad Taqi Amir Nizam, known as Amir Kabir, was the prime minister of Iran during the reign of Nasiruddin Shah Qajar. During his time, Amir Kabir exercised administrative programs, cultural and economic reforms for the country. And certainly, his most important work was the foundation of Darul Funun. Darul Funun School played a major role in the process of modernization of Iran. We continue our journey on the road to the south. It is interesting that the first pharmacy, the first printing press, and the first school of Iran were all in this street. In its central section, most buildings date back to the early 20th century, and some of these historical buildings have been preserved.
Towards the middle of the Nasir Khosrow Street, Saray Roshan rises as a historical symbol of this area, one of the first commercial buildings of the capital city. Its unique style is inspired by Gothic architecture.
Only 2 to 3 minutes walk from Saray Roshan, we find another unique building, which is called Shamsul Emare.
In this street, you can enjoy the architecture of a building called Shamsul Emare, or the Edifice of the Sun. Shamsul Emare is one of the most impressive structures of the Gulistan Palace, which was built around 150 years ago by the order of Nasiruddin Shah Qajar. I'm sure he had a perfect view of the city of Tehran when he was standing up there.
Shamsul Emare is the first five-story building in the capital, and at the time was considered the tallest building in Tehran. The building combines traditional Iranian architecture with European one. The facade of this building is decorated with bricks and colorful tiles with some beautiful paintings.
The famous Marvi Alley is located right across the street to Shamsul Emare building. Here you can find many different shops and boutiques for all different tastes and budgets. This part of the market attracts tourists and customers from different socioeconomic levels.
Marvi School is located in the same alley, and it is one of the oldest seminaries in Iran. This school was built almost about 200 years ago. The Marvi School is a 4,500 square meters space and has a capacity for about 200 students. The schoolyard is a square garden and it includes several rooms, a library consisting of old books, and a small pond in the middle. Before I say goodbye to this street, I'm going to try some street food here because Tehran's Bazaar district is famous for its tasty foods. I was told that the falafel sandwich of this area is just awesome. And indeed it is, so I hope you get a chance to try it too. Shahriyar Azimi for Iran.
Tehran is a megacity with a population of around 13 million people.
It's a modern city with a modern architecture. Flats and high-rise buildings rule the whole city. From the outside, it's quite dense and all the houses look the same. But from the inside, well, let's go and see what makes the architecture of some of the buildings quite different from the rest. For some of the architects in the country, building a structure is not just about keeping up with the latest architectural trends. It's more about building a house that adapts with the functional needs of its users. Let's take a look at this one.
This is the Sharifiha House, a flexible structure with three turning boxes or rooms that can be rotated 90 degrees to open up the terrace during hot summers and turn back to a horizontal position to keep the house warmer during the cold, snowy winters. Ali Taghabouni is the mastermind behind the creation. He was inspired by the country's traditional houses, which offered both a winter and a summer living room for the residents.
So right now we're going to see another house. It's basically a childhood dream come true. An eco-friendly house that will certainly blow your mind away.
A portable house made from wood and built in just 3 days. 72 pieces to be precise. 36 parts for the roof and 36 for the body, all fastened with screws. It's not one of the usual houses that you see each day. It's a house that connects you to nature and makes you feel calm and restful, undisturbed from the outside world. Abbas Iftikhari is the architect of this house, who has been living here with his family ever since it was built. He has studied industrial design, restoration of historic monuments and interior design, and he has been teaching them all in the university for 18 years. Mr. Iftikhari told me that wood is a naturally grown and engineered material which contributes to an overall removal of greenhouse gases from the atmosphere. At the same time, it's structurally strong and acts as a natural insulator due to the air pockets within its cellular structure. The family's sun clock was also interesting to see. Mr. Iftikhari explained to me that as the sun moves across the sky, the shadow aligns with different hour lines which are marked on the dial to indicate the time of the day. Every nook and corner of the house was also filled with different wooden sculptures. And as we understood, Abbas Iftikhari has a hand in sculpting too.
It's a dreamy experience, rubbing your hands on the different shapes of wood and smelling the woody fragrance and looking at the colourful, delicate veins as they each tell you their life story.
We live in a world constantly surrounded by technology. Maybe it's about time we got in touch with Mother Nature, becoming environmentally aware and reconnecting with the energy of the universe. Hoda Lezgi for Iran.
Thank you.
Aquí Teherán, la voz de la República Islámica de Irán.
Estimados oyentes, ahora escucharán las aleyas 9 a 11 de la sura de Hud del Sagrado Corán recitadas por el señor Vaquefi.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ولئن أذقنا الإنسان منا رحمة ثم ثم نزعناها منه إنه ليئوس كفور ولئن أذقناه